Well, tonight is not so much an exposition of a text of scripture, but a historical theology. We're exploring the subjective side of the Christian life, and there are some very good people who believe that the subjective element of Christianity ended with the apostles. Now, I'm not talking about whether the gifts of the Holy Spirit are still available, those found in 1 Corinthians 12, nor am I discussing whether secessionism or continuanism is correct. No, I'm talking about, does God relate to us in a way that is subjective? Does he make us to know his presence? Can you be conscious and aware of him? Can you truthfully say you feel God? Is there a place for evangelical emotions that swell the heart with joy and pleasure? And are these spiritual longings of the heart that manifest themselves in feelings and experience biblical? That's what we are looking at. That's what we looked at 2 weeks ago. And we did basically a biblical framework or theological framework to prove from the scriptures that this is the case. Tonight, I want to do it from church history. I want us to look at the Orthodox Christian history of the subjective experiential element of Christianity. This is extremely important, not that it's authoritative as the scriptures, but that the scriptures have been lived out and practiced by men that we would consider mainstream Orthodox Christianity. Now, another aspect of our discussion of subjectivity is, does the Lord personally direct his children and lead them? Can you hope tonight that God can personally direct and guide your path, that he can make his will known to you in a personal and direct way? I know that this is a place of divide, even perhaps here tonight in this room. It doesn't need to be. We can still have great fellowship. This is not a primary doctrine to the faith. But I do believe it is essential to the fellowship of the Spirit. And that, I know you would agree with me, is essential and something you yearn and desire personally. Does God personally interact with us or not? Should you seek God's personal direction in whom you marry or where you work or any other personal decision? Is the Christian life, does it have this kind of subjectivity about it? Or should we just follow the principles of Scripture and make the best decisions we can? As someone has put it, quote, live for God, obey the Scriptures, think of others before yourself, be holy, love Jesus, and as you do these things, do whatever else you like, with whomever you like, wherever you like, and you'll be walking in the will of God, end of quote. Is that the biblical method of knowing and discerning the will of God? In our first two sessions, we have made the case that there's very much, I believe, a subjective component. And frankly, I don't know how you live the Christian life without it. I know it's very possible for some to believe that this is not potential for them today. And they do believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. They do have a saving relationship with him. Yet today, it seems to me that many seem to think that they must deny the subjective feeling and sensing in order to hold on to the authenticity and inspiration of Scripture. This seems to be the great divide. So many teach that if you believe that God can speak to you personally and directly, then that somehow contradicts sola scriptura. It denies the sufficiency of Scripture. And I'm here tonight to say that is not the case. That is not historic Christianity's position. Amen. And in the weeks to come, I will once again lay out the arguments for it. Why would the Bible give you arguments and propositions to safeguard you against that which is false and misleading if there wasn't a real subjective and personal interaction between you and God? And so these people see this to be incompatible. If you maintain any level of subjective experience, you're automatically denying the sufficiency of Scripture, and you have opted for an unbalanced fanaticism of the charismatics. Is that true? Is that what I am suggesting? Well, I can tell you from my heart of hearts, that's not what I'm suggesting. I don't want any part of that. I came out of that many, 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 many years ago and have no intentions of going back. I have found true biblical spirituality, and it's better than anything those denominations and groups offered me when I was searching for the genuine artifact. I've often wondered what a person who had never been saved, never read the Bible, get saved, then read their Bible, what conclusion would they come to? Would they conclude from reading the Scriptures that God doesn't directly deal with us personally anymore, and that ended with the apostles? Or would they come to the conclusion that God still speaks to his people? In fact, my quest was answered 2 years ago. In one of my preaching engagements, I came across a young man who had been saved within the last year. And so I asked him this very question. After reading the Bible, and he had that year, he had finished the Bible all the way through one time, I said, please answer my question. Do you, after reading the Bible, believe that God still interacts with his people on a subjective, personal level, or do you believe that ended with the apostles? He said, oh, no. What I read, it seems like God is still active and still working and is still speaking to us. He hadn't been prejudiced. He hadn't been biased by anyone. He wasn't in a charismatic church. No, no. He was in a church, you might know it, Grace Live. No, not Grace Live, Grace Community Church in San Antonio. In both Old and New Testaments, there is no text of Scripture that says that God has finished speaking to his people. A.W. Tozer made an excellent observation, and I'd like to read it to you. Tonight, I'm going to read a lot of quotes to you, if you don't mind. So stir one another, keep everybody awake and alert. If I see you dozing, we'll have one of these gentlemen over here come and tap you on the head, just like the Puritans. That was the qualification, brother deacon. That was what you had to do to be a deacon. You had a long rod with a little metal ball on the end of it, and if you caught somebody sleeping and snoozing, you just tapped them on the head.
Poured you away.
Not yawning.
Maybe you ask the question. Of course, you can ask. You guys can ask the question. You don't have to wait.
I just keep having this question, so I wanted to ask you. So you've used the word subjective several times. I'm just curious, how are you defining that, or what would be a definition for that term in light of the context of what you're presenting?
That's a good question. I think it's appropriate, especially early on. Subjective simply means it is personal to you.
Okay.
It is not an objective reality. It is something you've experienced. So therefore, it is subjective. Anybody want to help me here? I think that's clear, I hope. If it's not, follow up. Okay. A.W. Tozer made this excellent observation. Here it is. I believe that much of our religious unbelief is due to a wrong conception of and wrong feeling for the Scriptures of truth. Now, we kind of dealt with this in the last session. A silent God suddenly began to speak in a book, and when the book was finished, lapsed back into silence again forever. Now, we read the book as the record of what God said when he was for a brief time in a speaking mood. With notions like that in our heads, how can we believe? The facts are that God is not silent, has never been silent. It is the nature of God to speak. Underline that. It's the nature of God to speak. The second person of the Holy Trinity is called the Word. The Bible is the inevitable outcome of God's continuous speech. It is the infallible declaration of his mind for us put into our familiar human words. End of quote. I would like to add, and I would suggest maybe even strengthening Tozer, it's just not his nature to speak. It is the very core and one of his attributes that you ever seldom find in a systematic theology, modern systematic theology, and that it is his attribute of revelation. He is revelatory by nature. I think, therefore, Tozer is right. God is a God of communication. He's a person, divine, yes, but still a person. And as any relationship that's thriving, the parties involved must speak to one another. How can one say he knows God if all he knows is what the Bible says about God? Now, again, that's not heretical. As you will find out tonight, this is historic Orthodox Christianity. The Bible itself, as we spent almost the full hour on last session, the Bible itself must be illuminated to the human heart so that its words pass, as it were, from God's heart to your heart. That's real, that's personal, and it's felt, therefore subjective. The subjective, again, let me repeat last session. The subjective flows out of the objective reality of Scripture. And if it doesn't come from this, then it's not from God. That's the safety net. In our next session, I think it's in September, we're going to go through the biblical safeguards that you can test any subjective experience to find if it's biblical or not. But that's not tonight. It'll be next month. There's no argument for me that the subjective portion of relationship with God has been terribly abused and misused, but it's also been terribly disused, mainly by folks in our circles. For out of the fear of emotionalism. So 2 weeks ago, I gave you a theological structure from which to work, and so tonight we're going to give you that historical framework of the experiential element of Christianity. We should flee, listen carefully, we should flee an ungodly mysticism. We should avoid it like the plague. We don't want that here. We don't believe that. But we should not confuse an unbiblical mysticism with a biblical spirituality, which is an encounter with the living God based upon the objective truth of Scripture. It's exactly what John Murray said. Who's heard of John Murray? The little book, The Redemption Accomplished and Applied. Here's what he said, quote, "It is necessary for us to recognize that there is an intelligent mysticism in the life of faith, of living union and companion with the exalted and ever-present Redeemer." John Murray is saying that there is a mystical side to Christianity. He calls it an intellectual because it's based upon objective truth. That's why he calls it intellectual mysticism. But it has everything to do with living union and companionship with Almighty God. He goes on. "He communes with us, his people, and his people commune with him in conscious, reciprocal love." Did you hear the words? Conscious, knowable, reciprocating, he loves you, and in return, you express your love to him. The life of true faith cannot be that of cold, metallic assent. It must have the passion and warmth of love and communion, because communion with God is the crown and apex of true religion. End of quote. Now, if you don't know much about John Murray, let me tell you just a little bit. He was a Scottish-born Calvinistic theologian who taught at Princeton Seminary and left there to help build Westminster Theological Seminary, where he taught systematic theology until 1966. He's one of the premier theologians of the 20th century. He's not a raving charismatic. This has been the orthodox position of great theologians, pastors, and preachers of church history. And that's why I confess to you, it's hard for me to understand why good men, Reformed brethren of the 20th century and now the 21st century, have abandoned the position of the very men they admire and call mentors. I don't understand. No one has all the truth, and not all the truth one believes he knows is truth. We all miss it somewhere. And it's our never ceasing task to constantly learn and reform. Therefore, I think we should take careful analysis of any position taken by anybody we esteem. You don't take something tonight because I said it. As much as you may respect me and honor me, you don't honor me by taking something carte blanche. You check me out. You be a good Berean. You go back to the scriptures. Because if you love me and I'm wrong, I beg you, I need you to come and bring correction to my life. Amen?
Yeah.
We don't just receive someone's statement because we so esteem them. True Christianity has no popes, and nobody ever has spoken ex cathedra except our Lord Jesus and the apostles when they were under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Just because a famous historical person taught a particular viewpoint doesn't make his position true. Nevertheless, if many sound and orthodox men of God held the same belief about a particular subject, I don't think we need to be quick to dismiss it either. And so I want to give you the remainder of our time, the words of some of the most outstanding and used by God men in church history. None of these men lived during the Pentecostal and charismatic movements of the 20th century, now the 21st century, except one, and he was critical of both movements. These men experienced God beyond the pages of the Bible, but never apart from their Bibles. What they share with us through the longevity of their words tells of a subjectivity that is a biblical spirituality, which I stress again is the soul and the essence of true biblical Christianity. So I want to begin with, I could have gone back further in history, but let's just start with John Calvin. Everybody knows that name and respects that name here. And perhaps second only to John Owen, Calvin was a theologian of the Holy Spirit whose teaching was not only intellectually brilliant, but was heart-stimulating. And as a young man, he saw the necessity of not just a religion of the head, but also of the heart. When you read Calvin, you get that. I mean, he's not ashamed to stress that this is not just an academic interest exercise, even though he was an academic and was a brilliant man. He never moved away from this position, even though he revised his institutes many times during his lifetime. Calvin said this, quote, "Thereupon his God's powers are mentioned by which he is shown to us not as he is in himself." In other words, he's talking about the scriptures. "But as he is toward us, so that this recognition of him consists more in living experience than in vain, high-flown speculation." What Calvin is saying is this, that to know God is not just to know the facts about God. You must know God intimately, and by intimate knowledge, you know him. You know him. How many times through the years have I crossed the paths of people, good people in good churches, who profess to have faith in God, but they didn't walk with God, had no knowledge of God in this way, in this realm. And Calvin is saying that should not be the case. When it came to the subject of faith, Calvin believed it was more than just mental assent to truth. Here's what he said. "Still, if they made any use of true prayer, they would really understand that without that firm sense of the divine benevolence, God could not be rightly called upon." In other words, he's saying that you really not just need to know with your head that God can be called upon in prayer. There needs to be the sense of this divine benevolence, this divine kindness. There has to be within your heart this intimate knowledge, this subjective knowledge, personal knowledge that God is good and he will be good to you. That's what he's saying. "Since no one can well perceive the power of faith unless he feels it by experience." Did you hear that? here's one of the great reformers saying and putting in a plug for emotions. No one can well perceive the power of faith unless he feels it by experience in his heart. What point is there arguing with men of this stripe who clearly show they have never had anything but an empty imagination? Men who have theology only are empty and vain because they lack the experience of faith in their own heart. On another occasion, he said there was a relationship between the Bible and faith, and this relationship goes to the core of a man's being. Here's what he said. For the word of God is not received by faith if it flits about the top of the brain, but when it takes root in the depth of the heart. Oh, I pray that your faith has found its root in your heart and not just your brain. When you move to the post-Reformation era of the Puritans, you find an in-depth theology, not just of the objective, but subjective as well. The denial of the subjective element was not the position of most of the Puritan divines. For example, who's heard of Thomas Goodwin? Thomas Goodwin is actually Jonathan Edwards' most liked Puritan. He quoted him more than any other Puritans. He declared that the assurance of salvation is not just based upon the objective facts of Scripture. And that's remarkable because today most teachers and scholars, when they have somebody come to them with a disturbance of the assurance of faith, what do they want to do? They want to take them to logical arguments from Scripture and try to prove to them they are either saved or lost. But Goodwin says that's not feasible. He said it's developed within the soul by a direct work of the Spirit. Listen to what he says. Quote, this witness of the Spirit is immediate. That is, he builds not his testimony on anything in us. When the Spirit testifies to your spirit that you are indeed the child of God, he doesn't point you to what you've accomplished, to what you do, what you don't do. No, no. His testimony is not built on anything you have or have not done. It is not a testimony fetched out of a man's self or the work of the Spirit in man, as the others were. For the Spirit speaks not by his effects, but speaks from himself. In other words, when the Spirit is trying to testify to you that you're a child of God, he doesn't even show you what he's done in your life. He just simply says to your spirit, you are the child of the living God. That's the testimony of the Spirit. And for whatever reason, I don't understand this either, that particular line of biblical reasoning has been abandoned for the most part. We're afraid to say that there is a subjective testimony of the Holy Spirit, but Paul certainly wasn't afraid of it. He wrote it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and it was foundational to his understanding of the experiential walk of a Christian. Any questions up to this point? I know I'm hitting you with a lot of information this evening, a lot of quotes. Make sure you're still awake and with me.
Yeah.
Yes, sir.
Well, because I would see that in the word, what you're saying. But in addition to that, it wouldn't be by itself, though. Right?
Never by itself.
Because it has that element, you know, spirit, but the word showing that, okay, by this we know that we have come to know him, you know.
There is a place for the objective reality. But we're not talking about the objective test of faith we find, like, for example, in 1 John. That's not what Goodwin is dealing with. He's dealing with the one thing that Paul calls in Romans 8, the witness of the Spirit, that the Apostle John picks up in his first epistle as well. Yes.
Yeah, I thought it was like in isolation by itself. But you said no, but he's just bringing out that aspect. So I'm saying that I see in the text that it's both. But you're saying that the spirit.
Yes, spirit is at work in the other as well. But this is a direct work, not based upon him pointing and saying, well, look there. You see, you turn from temptation. That means you are a Christian. Or you love the brethren. See, you are a Christian. This, it does not rely upon human reasoning at all. It is purely a communication from God to you. It's his, it's the same thing that happened to Jesus at his baptism. This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. It is God's testimony of you and his pleasure in you. And that is a real experience. Now that bothers some of us, doesn't it? Why does it bother you?
I mean, because people have, they've seen people say, I have the inner witness that I'm a Christian in their life, that's not prepared at all.
Yeah. Absolutely.
So it makes people shy away from
it. Yeah. Yeah. But at the same time, are we making a serious mistake by just giving him the objective test of 1 John and leaving altogether silent the inner witness of the Spirit? Something to think about, isn't it? I think it takes both, don't you? I find them both in Scripture. Therefore, we must uphold both of them and tenaciously grip them both. Yes, Brother Aaron.
So the person who stands before the Lord and says, I did these things and whatnot, would they pass the objective test?
Like in Matthew 7?
Yeah.
In Matthew 7, Jesus already answers that for us, doesn't he? It's not a good answer.
Right.
Yeah. Because that's the reason you cannot base your conversion simply upon objective tests. Because men can do objective things. Now, the text of John is not about just simply doing what you do and don't do. If you get into those objective tests of assurance of salvation, they're dealing with heart affections. Do you love your brethren? Well, that doesn't mean, do you say, good morning, guys, I love you, brothers. Stephen, and then you walk up and you find your seat in church. Is there an affection for the brother? Is there something that you will put his interest above your interest? That's genuine love, and that is the work of the Spirit within our hearts. Yeah. Okay, let's continue. Who's heard of Samuel Rutherford? Mm. He was no insignificant historical figure. Charles Spurgeon said of Rutherford's letters, quote, to be the nearest thing to inspiration which can be found in all the writings of men. That's a pretty powerful statement, isn't it? Rutherford believed in a revelation of truth that was needed to be imparted to a person for spiritual understanding. In other words, he believed the Holy Spirit had to be acting in you to make you to understand, not just mentally, but to comprehend with the whole being, spirit, soul, and body, to really see the truth and it be your own. Here's what he said in his own words. There is a special internal revelation made of things in Scripture, applied in particular to the souls of elect believers, by which, having heard and learned of the Father, John 6:44. There is made known and revealed to them by the Spirit of wisdom and revelation what is the hope of their calling and what is the riches of the glory of the inheritance in the saints, Ephesians 1:17-19. And that revealed to them which flesh and blood reveals not, but the Father of Christ, Matthew 16:17. You understand what he's saying? Does that make sense? He is saying that there is external revelation. You hold it in your hand. God spoke, and holy men were moved upon, breathed upon by the Spirit, and they recorded what God moved them to write. A very subjective experience, by the way, to give you objective truth. But Rutherford is saying what is necessary for you to understand the objective external revelation of God recorded in Scripture is an internal revelation, an internal act of the Spirit opening your eyes that you might understand. What's a perfect example of that we see in the New Testament? On the night of the resurrection, to the two walking on the road of Emmaus, and Christ walks up to them. What does he do? They're sad, they're mourning, He says, what's going on? Are you the only one who's not heard? And they talk about what happened to Christ. And they said, we thought he was the one, the Messiah. And then he goes and gives them a biblical theology from Genesis to Malachi of himself. Now that would be a seminary class to attend. And as he was doing it, something was happening to him. What was happening? The hearts began to burn. Then he disappears. They run back. They run back to the upper room and they tell the 11 apostles what had just happened to them. And what does the Bible say about the 11 apostles? They didn't believe. They didn't believe. Two of their associates, probably two of the 70, you know, there was the 12 and then there were the 70 disciples. Probably they didn't believe these two. Then what happens? Christ immediately appears. And he once again goes through some certain, he makes a statement how that he had to fulfill the scriptures. And then the Bible says in Luke 24, and he opened their eyes and they understood. Internal revelation. Rutherford said, that is an absolute essential. Now, I've already mentioned John Owen, perhaps the most brilliant of all the Puritans. He was one of the greatest theologians, and I think he's worthy to be named in the same breath as Calvin and Augustine. No Puritan was more detailed in the doctrine of the Holy Spirit than John Owen. But he also wasn't behind anyone in conveying the excellencies of the Lord Jesus Christ. I can recommend one of his books, Meditations and Discourses on the Glory of Christ. Actually, it was his very last book that he wrote before his death. What an amazing book. In that, he makes this statement. Please listen. Moreover, be not contented to have right notions of the love of Christ in your minds unless you can attain a gracious taste of it in your heart. No more than you would be to see a feast or banquet richly prepared and partake of nothing of it until your refreshment. It is of that nature that we may have a spiritual sensation of it in our minds when it is compared by the spouse to apples and flagons of wine. We may taste that the Lord is gracious. And if we find not a relish of it in our hearts, we shall not long retain the notion of it in our minds. Let me stop right there. Here's why we struggle spiritually. This is why we have bouts of unbelief about God's love for us personally. We're going through difficulties. We think God's abandoned us. Why? Here it is. Owen says, if you're not experiencing the love of God in your heart, your brain can't capture that reality. A few weeks ago, Brother Mac preached a sermon from the book of Jude. Keep yourself in the love of God. This is what Owen's talking about. You've got to keep the heart in the experience of the love of God if the brain is going to agree and abide in it. It's just not knowing it to be a fact. It's not enough. Why am I seemingly coming against learning and knowledge? I'm not. I'm simply saying with all your learning, get the Spirit. With all your understanding intellectually, let the heart imbibe of spiritual understanding of the intellectual truth. And then it becomes your truth. Some of you guys are operating on the truth of Mac and Lee and Alan and Jeff and Philip because you believe what they say to you. It's not your truth yet. The only way it can become your truth is by the work of the Spirit, and that's one-on-one, you and him,
right?
Period. I don't know where I was in the Owen quote, but let me find it. We may taste that the Lord is gracious, and if we find not a relish of it in our hearts, we shall not long retain the notion of it in our minds. Christ is the meat. Do you hear me? Christ is the meat, the bread, the food of our souls. Nothing is in him of a higher spiritual nourishment than his love, which we should always desire. In this love is he glorious. For it is such as no creatures, angels, or men could have the least conceptions of, before its manifestation by its effect, and after its manifestation, it is in this world absolutely incompetent. All that means is this. Listen. I'll translate it for you. All he's saying is this. When you experience the love of God, it requires that. It requires you to experience. And when you do, nothing compares. You don't need convincing that God loves you. You just experienced it. Why do you need to be convinced of that which you possess and have experienced? Let me continue quoting him. They, people who are empty of this spiritual reality, they know nothing of the life and power of the gospel, nothing of the reality of the grace of God. Nor do they believe aright one article of the Christian faith whose hearts are not sensible of the love of Christ herein. Nor is he sensible of the love of Christ whose affections are not there and drawn out unto him. He is saying all Christians, in scare quotes, who are theologically smart, but they don't have this reality, they are empty suits. They're not real. They're not real. Here's a testimony from Owen on how fellowship with the Holy Spirit is experienced through the promises of Christ. Here's a way in which you can experience what we're talking about tonight. He says, the life and soul of all our comforts lie treasured up in promises of Christ. How many years we've been hearing this? I've heard that all my life. Finally, several years ago, it became real. If I want my faith to grow, and I'm starting to pardon and starting to preach now, but if you want your faith to grow, there's only one nourishment for it. What is the nourishment? Christ and his promises. That's it. When I get up in the morning and I open my Bible, I told you last time, I'm wanting to hear God tell me how great and big he is and how much he loves me. And the next thing I'm looking for is any promise that I can believe God for that day. I'm looking for a promise to believe. I meet lots of Christians and I ask them, what are you believing God for today? If God doesn't come through, you fail. And they look at me like a cat looking at a new gate. They have no idea what I just asked. Well, I'm believing God to get me home safely. I believe from the salvation. Yes. I know you did that. The just live by faith. What are you trusting God for today? And we need to let the promises of God fuel our faith. So he continues. These promises are the breasts, plural, of all our consolation. Who knows not how powerless they are in the bare letter? Just reading the words of the promise, there's no power. Even when improved to the uttermost by our considerations of them and meditation on them, it's the Spirit that makes them as if God is looking right at you and promising you afresh and anew. I don't like to talk about these things, but I think this will help you. No, I'm not going to tell you. Sorry. It's too personal. But God does make promises through his word to us.
Yes.
And there's just times when you're reading the Bible and all of a sudden God shows up. And that verse, that promise, it's just like God wrote it out right there and signed his name in love, hands it to you. And you can't help but believe it. You do believe it. And that's the power of God. And that's what he's talking about here. Now this is an incredible statement. Owen is telling us that the scriptures in themselves, without the aid of the Holy Spirit, is powerless The subjective, yes, Brother Darius, it must come out of the objective, but the objective needs the subjective for its power. He continues. As also, how unexpectedly they, the promises of Christ, sometimes break upon the soul with a conquering, endearing life and vigor. Here, faith deals peculiarly with the Holy Ghost. It considers the promises themselves. Faith deals specifically with the Spirit of God. Faith looks at the promises. It looks to Him, waits for Him, considers His appearance in the Word, depended on, owns Him in His work and efficacy. No sooner doth the soul begin to feel the life of a promise warming his heart, relieving, cherishing, supporting, delivering from fear, entanglements, or troubles, but it ought to know that the Holy Ghost is there, which will add to his joy, lead him into fellowship with him. When you feel your heart warmed by God, you know the Spirit of God is there and working, and that just simply adds more to the joy that you are experiencing. Owen was able to communicate how God is able to work within a person, giving that person the awareness of experiencing him, describing this subjective experience with the sense of two words, gust, like a wind gust, and taste. Let me read that to you. Are you okay? Can you endure a little bit more? We're about done. In this gust, big wind, the Spirit, and relish lies the sweetness and satisfaction of spiritual life. Here's what I mean by biblical spirituality. Here's what I'm referring to. That the Spirit works and gives you the sense of the sweetness and the reality of the promises of God. Does that make sense? Speculative notions about spiritual things, when they are alone, listen to this, are dry, sapless, and barren. In my vernacular, they're as dry as last year's corn shucks. They're dry. They're dead. In this gust, when the wind of the Spirit is blowing, we taste by experience that God is gracious and that the love of Christ is better than wine or whatever else hath the most grateful relish unto a sensual appetite. This is the proper foundation of that joy which is unspeakable and full of glory. Are you getting it? These men believe that they needed the Holy Spirit to work directly, personally, and immediately upon their hearts if they were going to have the reality of Christ and fellowship with Him. Can I move to the 18th century real quick? George Whitefield. Though it is the quintessence of enthusiasm to pretend to be guided by the Spirit without the written word. Hey, he's talking about the charismatics today. This is a prophetic word. Yet it is every Christian's bounden duty to be guided by the Spirit in conjunction with the written word of God. Watch, therefore, I pray you, O believers, watch for the motions of God's blessed Spirit in your souls. And always try the suggestions or impressions that you may at any time feel by the unerring rule of God's most holy word. And if they're not found to be agreeable to that, reject them as diabolical and delusive. But if they are scriptural, embrace them. Jonathan Edwards. He declared in a sermon called Divine and Supernatural Light. Thus, there is a difference between having an opinion that God is holy and gracious and having a sense of the loveliness and beauty of that holiness and grace. There's a difference between having a rational judgment that honey is sweet and having a sense of its sweetness. A man may have the former that knows not how honey tastes, but a man, in other words, you can tell a man, hey, that stuff, that sticky stuff, but Alan and his children produce from their hives, that stuff, that sticky stuff, that's sweet. Taste has a sweet sense when you taste it. He may never taste it, honey, Edward said. But a man cannot have the latter, the taste of it, the reality of the sweetness, unless he does what? He tastes the honey. So there is a difference between believing that a person is beautiful and having a sense of his beauty. How many of you believe Jesus is beautiful? We all do. How many of you are experiencing his beauty? See the difference? The former may be obtained by hearsay, but the latter only by seeing the countenance. There is a wide difference between mere speculative, rational judging anything to be excellent and having a sense of its sweetness and beauty. The former rests only in the head, speculation is only concerned in it, but the heart is concerned in the latter. And when the heart is sensible of the beauty of a thing, it necessarily feels pleasure in the apprehension. In other words, it feels joy in what is really beautiful to it, the heart. I'm going to skip some quotes here just because of time. But I want to read of a man you probably have never heard of, a few might, George Smeaton. In his book, a very good book, Doctrine of the Holy Spirit, he says this. Smeaton lived when in the 1800s?
19th century.
Yeah. Thank you. And no more mischievous and misleading theory could be propounded, nor anyone more dishonoring to the Holy Spirit than the principle that because the Spirit was poured out at Pentecost, the church has no need and no warrant to pray any more for the effusion of the Spirit of God. On the contrary, the more the church asks the Spirit and waits for his communications, the more she receives. The whole idea here is that I have received the Holy Spirit, for he's a person. I didn't receive a part of him, but nevertheless, the cry of the believer is for greater and greater fillings, greater and greater manifestations and empowering of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Did you hear what he's saying? And there are a lot of people teaching that. All of the experience of the Holy Spirit you got the day you were saved, there's no more. You can't get any more of a person. No, I can't get any more of him. I can give him more of me. And do you think you've experienced infinite beauty and love and excellence? I don't think so. I just got a taste the day I got saved, but it was sure addicting. One taste, I'm hooked. How about the Prince of Preachers? Charles Spurgeon. Listen to what he said to his congregation. Did not we hear some time ago from certain wise brethren that we were never to pray for the Spirit? I think I heard it said often. We have the Holy Spirit and therefore we're not to pray for him. Huh. Boy, what goes around comes back around, doesn't it? It cycles, recycles. We have many good men. I'm not here to name names or to be critical of these dear godly men. Some of them, I would say, I know some of them, not personally, but know of them and well enough to say I'm not worthy to carry their shoes. Really, that's, I'm not trying to be humble. I really believe that. But I just think they're flat wrong. They're flat wrong when they say you should never ask for the Holy Spirit. That seems to contradict what my Lord said in Luke 11, verse 13. If you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him, to men who were standing right there, who've been regenerated by the Holy Spirit. There are different degrees and measures of his power and influence in our lives. And so Spurgeon continues, I think, like the other certain declaration of the same brotherhood, that we have the pardon of sin and we're not to pray for it, just as if we were never to pray for what we have. He continues, if we have life, we are to pray that we have it more abundantly. If we have pardon in one respect, we are to ask for a fuller sense of it. And if we have the Holy Spirit so that we are quickened and saved, we do not ask for him in that capacity, but we ask for his power in other directions and for his grace in other forms. I do not go before God now and say, Lord, I'm a dead sinner. Quicken me by your Spirit. For I trust I'm quickened by the Spirit. But being quickened, I now cry, Lord, do not let the life you have given me ebb down until it becomes very feeble. But give me your Spirit so that the life within me may become strong and mighty and may subdue all the power of death within my members, so that I may exert the vigor and energy which come from yourself through the Spirit. Oh, you who have the Spirit. I think that's wisdom. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the only one who was alive during the Pentecostal and Charismatic movement. He was a great champion of the Reformed faith. I could say, I think, without fear of contradiction, that it was mainly his preaching and writing that helped to revive a gospel of sovereign grace of the 20th century. And he believed, as these others who I've quoted from tonight, he said in a sermon in 1960, this is something subjective. Please listen. It's easier to listen to Lloyd Jones in the 20th century than it has been with these 17th and 16th century guys. There's something subjective, something which essentially belongs to the realm of feeling and subjectivity and the emotions. It is something within us at a deeper level than the level of the intellect. That seems to me to be the vital point of this statement. In other words, this does not result from certain actions on our part. It is the Spirit that produces it in us. It is not something of which you can persuade yourself. As we have seen by applying various tests, you can persuade yourself whether you are or not being led by the Spirit. But that is not the position here. This is not in the realm of intellectual argumentation or demonstration. It is something of which one becomes conscious. This is, to use the obvious and simple analogy, comparable to what we know in human love. You do not persuade yourself that you're in love, at least if you do, or have to do, you are not in love. This is not a matter of persuasion. It's something you know. You become conscious of it. It's on a deeper level than that of the intellect and of reason and of argumentation. This is, in my view, a vital principle. It not only demonstrates the advance in the thought, it also shows us the graciousness of God in giving us these further proofs, these yet more certain proofs. So the nature of this proof is thoroughly subjective, and it is produced by the operation of the Holy Spirit. End of quote. Well, brethren, we cannot ignore, nor should we discount, these subjective experiences of our Lord and God and act like they no longer exist and live that way. I need fresh fillings from the Holy Spirit all the time, not just when I preach, but to love my wife, to love my children, to love you, but more importantly, to love my God as he deserves to be loved. I can't love him that way without his help. Thank God we have a Lord Jesus who died for us and made it possible to be forgiven of our sins. But that's not where it stops. He forgave us of our sins so he could restore us to the Father in fellowship. He died that you may enjoy what man enjoyed before the rebellion, real communion with the Creator. And with that, I'll conclude. Amen.